Big thought to start with. Sin promises to deify, but actually dehumanizes. Sin promises to deify. How does sin promise to deify? Do you remember in the garden, the serpent came to Eve and said, "You will be as God." Like, you're going to be able to identify good from evil apart from God. You won't need God to identify what is good and evil. You determine what is good and evil on your own. You are as God. Promises to deify. You are truly free. You can actually be you, who you really are. But in the end, it dehumanizes. And one of the ways that's evident right from the beginning, you remember God, when he created man, he said, he called us to exercise dominion over the beasts of the field, and then the serpent came, Satan came in the form of a beast. And so right from the beginning, the one who should be exercising dominion is subjugated, listening to the beast rather than exercising dominion. Promises to deify. In the end, it puts us beneath the beasts. It dehumanizes. And nowhere is this more evident than in regards to the self. Self-actualization is the heaven on earth for non-Christians. You must find yourself, be yourself, express yourself. But the secret no one today really wants to talk about is that there actually is no self. And we talked about this a couple years ago, but Julian, atheist philosopher Julian Baggini, in his TED Talks and his book, The Ego Trick, explains that from an atheistic perspective, there is no you. And think about it, it makes sense. If there's no God, there's no soul. Therefore, there's no you. There's no abiding core. You at two is physiologically different from you at 40. You're like a conveyor belt of cellular change. And yet there's some constants physically, your DNA. But as far as who you are at the core, you've changed. And so if there is no soul, all you have is memories of who you are supposedly. And so what do you do in light of that? Well, what the great commandment today is, you have to find yourself. Like, you have to become as God and ex nihilo create yourself. You have to create what does not exist, because you really doesn't exist. You have to make you. And when you find you, express yourself. And anybody who questions that must hate you, because they're not embracing who you have created you to be. One of the illustrations Baggini uses in his explanation as to the fact that there is no you is a river. He talks about waterfalls, H2O molecules, waterfalls. Like, a waterfall doesn't really have an essential core of being. If you look at a river, it's flowing. There's different water every time you look at it. The earth around it is being modified. Trees, leaves come, go. There's changes. And so he compares that with us. You can call it the Mississippi River, but it's not the same river as it was last year, and so with you. And I find that ironic, that illustration, since this week, two countries have given legally the several rivers the same legal status as human beings, both in India and in New Zealand. And it makes sense. And so now, if from a godless perspective, now if you pollute or dam put a dam on the river, or hinder that river in any way, you are held legally responsible as if you raped, abused, murdered a person. Because those rivers now have, from a legal perspective, the same rights. And it's not just a matter of a question of like protecting the earth. That's not it, pollution from pollution. It's really a matter of identity. As one people group says in New Zealand, I am the river is me. And from a godless perspective, why would we not believe that? We are indistinguishable from any other part of creation. There's no essential you. And the practical result is people are left in an identity crisis because you can't really live that way, right? So again, you have to find yourself. You have to scrape together attractions, experiences, relationships to fabricate a you. And that self-identification is fluid. It can be made and remade. Your gender is fluid. Your identity is like a river. You can be anything you decide you want to be. But we all know if you can be anything, you're essentially nothing. Like, so in the end, it promises to deify and it ends up dehumanizing. If there's no way to distinguish what we really are from what we say we are, then what are we? Is this way too much for first thing in the morning at 7:30? So what we're left with is to react to the biological and sociological forces while living under the delusion that we are our own creator. And these forces that promise to unite, to express, end up, as we're seeing on many college campuses, repressing rather than providing true freedom. Because sin promises to deify, but in the end, dehumanizes. And this loss of self leads to a loss of hope. Whether we're talking about the secular version, which we've just been describing, or the Hindu version, the Eastern version, which with the doctrine of reincarnation and Brahma teaches a universal self that eliminates the individual. From a Hindu perspective, salvation is the elimination of individual consciousness. There's no real you. And while Islam is different, it has this similarity. Allah is extremely deterministic, arbitrary. There's no real relationship or security in him. As even the greatest prophet of Islam said, is quoted in the hadith, by Allah, though I am the apostle of Allah, yet I do not know what Allah will do to me. So the greatest prophet had no real relationship. There was no love. There was no security. Sin promises to deify, and in the end, in its various versions, dehumanizes. And these examples really are what God is calling us away from. Look for example, at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. This is the verse we come to in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We left off from last week. For God has not destined us for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath. In the Greek, that phrase it's an interesting order. It doesn't make sense in English, but in Greek, it's for not destined us God to wrath. The not is emphatic. Not destined. And the word here for destined is not the typical predestined, which is a very personal word. This is a very, at times, impersonal, general word. It destined here means simply to put or to place or to appoint. It's typically used of a physical sense of placing a light under a bushel, Matthew 5:15, or of putting a body in a tomb, Mark 6:29, or of placing a person in prison, Mark 14:3. And the picture that's set here in 4:9, 5:9 is that of a river of wrath flowing over everything, sweeping away houses and people, judicial, impersonal, unstoppable, and with a certain cadence, the cadence that you see in Ephesians 2, for example. And you were dead, like you were like spiritual zombies in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And listen to the cadence, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There is a rhythmic, mechanistic, impersonal march driven by the beat of the world, the devil, and the flesh, those three described there, that promises to deify and in the end dehumanizes. We feel like gods and act like slaves. And the solution here is not to villainize wrath. Like many today say, well, if we could just get rid of God's wrath, we would all be elevated. But that is not the solution. That's actually creating the problem. Like, God's wrath is his opposition to sin and the effects of the fall. God's wrath is against all truth-suppressing unrighteousness, Romans 1. Against the deception, the deification, and the dehumanization of man. God would cease to be God if he were neutral or passive towards sin. So while God is slow to anger, his wrath is like a river of unstoppable opposition to evil. And apart from his grace, we will all be swept away, for the wages of sin is death, spiritual and physical death. But what 1 Thessalonians 5 is saying, you were meant for more. You were meant for more. That's what he's saying in verse 9. For God has not destined us for that wrath, that righteous wrath that sweeps us away, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus pulls us from the river of wrath. And the way he does this is intensely personal. And by personal, let me explain. I don't simply mean individual. I mean he does it in a very human, conscious, ennobling, non-mechanical way. And look what he does. Notice how he describes this salvation, verse 10. Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Three big ideas here. Number one, he took our place. Who died for us? Jesus is not a ruler who simply sends an edict, or a judge who delivers a ruling, or a scientist who discovers a remedy. He died for us. Do you see how personal that is? He saw our need, and he didn't just say something about it. He did something about it. He gave himself for us. As Romans 5 describes, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, we were under this rhythmic, dehumanizing river of wrath, While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He took our place. Secondly, he won't let anything separate us from him. So that whether we are awake or asleep, like whether we live on earth, awake, or whether we die, asleep, we are never separated from him. Therefore, we grieve with hope, not hopeless. We are unsurprisable, as Ryan said last week. We are unsurprisable at his return because we are with him. We live with him in life and death. Look back at 2 weeks ago. We looked at chapter 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's intensely personal. Jesus traveled through death by resurrection so that we can travel with him. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Why? Because nothing can separate us from his love. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because he lives with us. Look where he goes next. Because he lives with us. We might live with him. So in other words, the reason we have no fear, the reason we don't grieve without hope, we don't grieve hopelessly, is because we are with him. Now, please get this. Do you see the striking contrast between floating down an impersonal river of wrath and living with him? Like, he's talking about a relationship. He's not just talking about your slate was dirty, now your slate is clean, which is true. But you were apart from him, and now you're with him. Your hope is in a person, not just a plan. You are with him. And because he went through death to life, so we with him go through death to life. Think about what is it like to live with someone who has been dead and is alive, who has power over forces that no one on earth can control. We get glimpses of that all through the Gospels. I referred a couple weeks ago to the story of Jairus' daughter. Let's think about that a little more. Specifically, remember Jairus came to Jesus and said, "My daughter is dying. Would you come? Would you touch her?" Jesus started, and as he's working his way to Jairus' daughter, he was hindered as he healed a woman, and they finally got there, got to Jairus' house. The house was vibrating with sorrow. Said the people were weeping and wailing, screaming grief. People came to Jesus, don't bother the teacher. She's dead. You can go. You're too late. Implying that, like, the situation has crossed into an area that is beyond your jurisdiction. Like, she's dead. There's nothing we can do. But see, Jesus doesn't know jurisdictional boundaries. Like, it's not like suddenly something has happened which has crossed over into territory that he has no authority in. Like, There's no, death is not a stop sign for Jesus. It's not a cul-de-sac. It's not a dead end. As a matter of fact, it's like walking into a different room or taking a nap. And that's what exactly what Jesus said. He announced to the house, she's not dead. She's sleeping. And they did what? They all laughed. An awkward, cynical, hopeless laugh. Because frankly, most of us, we're way more comfortable with the domain of sin and death than we are in the presence of the Lord of life. Jesus went into her room. Her lifeless, 12 years old, lifeless body on the bed. Hand may have been hanging over the edge of the bed because Jesus took her little hand, her little cold hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she sat up and she began walking. And in one of the greatest understatements of the Bible, it says there was amazement. Yeah. But see, the reason that story is included is to show several things. I mean, first of all, Jesus' authority for people who see and experience death as the end, to begin to get a little vision of the fact that there is someone who does not see death that way. That there is no boundary there. And the way he heals that girl communicates how personal his salvation is. The tenderness with the power. At another funeral, Jesus announced, I am the resurrection and the life. Not just, I know about a resurrection. I know where you can get life. But I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die. So he's acknowledging the fact that, yes, we are physical beings. We will die physically. But look at, yet shall he live. There is a life in and through death. And I will go that way. I will die so that you will see that I am the resurrection and the life. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amen. Like every person has to answer that question. Do you? You, real person made in the image of God, valuable, fearfully and wonderfully created, swept away in an unstoppable river of impersonal wrath. Do you believe this? That you were meant for more. For life. So what do we do with this? Well, verse 11 makes it really clear. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So Paul is telling his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, like, you guys are doing this. Remember chapter 1, verse 9? You turned from idols, like dead, cold, lifeless idols, marching in the cadence of this dehumanizing false worship. You turned from that to serve the living and true God. And the overflow of that is you're speaking these words of encouragement to one another, but I want you to do it more. Keep doing that. You're doing it. Keep doing it because there are times in life when things begin to collapse, when tragedy strikes, loss as experienced here by the Thessalonians, loved ones called home. There's times where we can know that message, but certainly not feel it. And we need encouragement. We need to be built up. That word encourage simply means to comfort, to exhort. And to build up one another is the image of a building being constructed, where we picture, like, every prayer we pray for one another, we are constructing, we are building one another up. Every word of encouragement, every text of scripture we send to one another throughout the week, every song sung, like when we gather today, we are not merely gathering to worship God. We are primarily worshiping God. But as we sing to God, we sing to one another, the Bible says. Like we are praying these prayers and praise over one another, that we might be encouraged, that the promises of God would wash over our doubt and our fear, that our hearts would be built up and encouraged, just as you are doing. Keep doing. We don't come to church just for ourselves. We come to church for the glory of God and the good of one another. That's why we gather this Easter, to remind one another and to build one another up. Last Saturday, we had a homegoing service for Kathy De Oliveira, called home at 55. And Bill had asked me to speak from Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. What that text is saying is two big ideas. Living with Jesus is really living. For me to live is Christ. Dying with Jesus is really living. Living with Jesus is really living. And dying with Jesus is really living. And you got this sense. And the Spirit was really doing that among all of us. Like you get this sense like we can't lose. We can't lose. It's not us. It has nothing to do with us. It's we're with Him. We're in Jesus. Like with Jesus, whether in life or in death, we are with Him, intensely personal. Humanize. Like we made in the image of the one who created us for Himself. We dwell with Him. And we become a family, our Father in heaven, brothers and sisters with one another. Sin promises to deify, but in the end it dehumanizes. Jesus died and rose for us. He tells us who we really are. We are identified in Him. We know who we are because He tells us we are His sons, His daughters. And He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always. So today, as we gather on this beautiful Easter morning and we rejoice in His death, His burial, His resurrection, let's encourage one another, both in our conversations, in our prayers, in our singing. And if this morning, if you say, well, I don't know if I have a relationship with Jesus, we would love to pray with you. There'll be some of us down front. If some of you, like elders' wives, if some of you prayer partners would be willing to be up here in the front while we sing. If you don't know, or maybe you'd even just say today, I feel like I have a relationship with Him, but right now with all that I'm facing, I'm not feeling it at all. Like emotionally, I'm at a really bad place. Or I'm not acting as if I have a relationship with him. My life is contradicting what I say I believe. However we can pray with you, we'd love to pray with you. As we sing, as we praise, let's cry out to him. Let's encourage one another. Let's build one another up in our praise and in our prayers.